Take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Ephesians. It has been some time since we have been there, but we are returning and picking up our series in the middle of chapter 2, and Lord willing, we'll continue progressing through this second chapter for some time. The chapter 2, just to remind us, was really a chapter in which Paul reminded the church at Ephesus, the believers there, of what they once were, and then reminded them of what they have become in and through Christ and all the blessings that are theirs, things that they hold now and then the greater things that are to come. And we'll begin reading this morning at the beginning of chapter 1. And I would like to read down chapter 2, verse 16, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having been put to death and enmity." Amen. Karl Marx is a name that perhaps is very familiar to us. And in his philosophy, really the main idea that all of us are perhaps familiar with is Marxism. And he's known for other things, other theories that are working within that larger system. And one of those smaller but yet instrumental theories that are part of this greater structure of Marxism is something called the theory of alienation. In basic terms, Marx taught that every worker, due to living in a society where there's many layers of hierarchy and class, in a capitalist system, a worker becomes alienated from their own human nature. And what he's meaning is a worker is merely told to do what he's supposed to do. Really, it's not encouraging independent thinking, independent creativity. He doesn't any longer have this real idea of personal intellectual autonomy. Things are determined for him. He's told what to do, and his character and everything is directed unto the end of being really a small cog in a larger structure. Really, a structure that is controlled by someone else who's controlling him, controlling what he is and what he does. And that controlling structure was the wealthy upper class. And you see how this theory fits into that overarching idea of Marxism, this theory that is really centered around this idea of economic and really financial oppression of lower classes by the wealthy upper class. And Marx believed that in order to respond to this alienation of a worker from his own self and his own independent thought and personality was really a removing of the entire structure and creating a whole new system, which was really the result of a political, cultural, social, and economic revolution. And really, what Marx was articulating was really fundamentally an idea that is true in so many spheres of this world. This idea that mankind is not one. Mankind is not really, in a sense, united, but is divided, perpetually estranged and alienated from one another. We look around us in the world and we see this thing called war, which is really an evidence that's visible of enmity, division, and alienation. Some of us can look at our own families and see relationships that are not close. There's division and enmity, perhaps over things in the past or perhaps things present. This world is filled with alienation and division. Marx articulated a theory that was seeking to respond to that division and hatred and to resolve it. But what he really created was more enmity, more division. The Bible itself has a lot to say about division and enmity. Really, you look in Scripture to the very beginning, Genesis 1, and the creation of the world, and then into Genesis 3, the enmity with God that was introduced through the fall. And then you look onto the flood and the world being destroyed through their hatred of God and the hatred that was directed towards God and what He commanded. Then you get to the Tower of Babel, man hating God and seeking to make a name for himself, where God then introduced this construct of language which divided men from each other, which is still playing out today. And yet, really, the most fundamental division that exists in the world, and perhaps particularly in the Old Testament, was also introduced by God in the covenant that God made with Abraham, in which Abraham and his descendants were chosen from all of the nations of the world and separated off and were given this sign of circumcision that identified this one family within this one covenant, within this one kingdom, and began to bring about this hatred and enmity between the Jew and the Gentile, which was really the ground zero problem in the early church, which is why the Apostle Paul is addressing this very issue in this second chapter, addressing what has happened to bring about a reconciliation from this enmity and division. In order to understand that, we need to understand what things have been in the Old Covenant. And this morning, we're fundamentally going to be looking at the difference between the Jew and the Gentile, God's appointed providential differences between the Jew and the Gentile. And we'll see what the Jews and the Gentiles did with those differences in creating a really an environment of hatred and enmity between themselves. This morning in our text, we're going to really see two fundamental points. We're going to see, first of all, really that sign that distinguished them, that fleshly distinguishing sign of circumcision. And then secondly, we're going to see five additional practical marks of distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. Practical marks that really get down into where the rubber meets the road, what the Jew had that the Gentile didn't. So first we see that fleshly distinguishing sign mentioned in verse 11. Paul writes, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands." As I mentioned, there has been existing throughout the whole Old Testament from Abraham onward this division, this separation, this sign of circumcision, the removal of the flesh of the foreskin, as we read back in Genesis, was that visible sign that distinguished and separated and caused really an alienation that was only resolved and reconciled, as we will see, through the work of Christ and the gospel. We need to recognize initially that this separation, this division was created by God. It was not propagated through man. God instituted this covenant with Abraham and his descendants according to the flesh with this visible sign that made them visibly distinct and different. And of course, that difference, because of human nature, led to enmity and hatred. You could see the Jews and the hatred they had for the Samaritans, the half-breeds, the half-Jews, half-Gentiles. They hated them, despised them. But the hatred between Jew and Gentile was of a different sort. The Gentiles weren't merely half-breeds. They were of no account in the relationship with God, according to the Jews. And we'll see in a moment, really, that the hatred and the enmity was expressed in how they referred to them as the uncircumcision. But before we look at that, I want us to recognize that really at the heart of what Paul is trying to do here is really a means of reminding his reader again of important things. We've seen this before in chapter 2, and then if you look back in chapter 1, verses 11 and 13, a reminder of how God has worked with Jew and Gentile, and looking at not just the Christian church as a whole, but as a separate body for a purpose. He looks, first of all, at the Jew and the Gentile separately. You look at verse 11, speaking of, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, the Jews, who are the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also," the Gentile, you also, "after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you," the Gentile, "were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." And then after looking at these groups separately and really coming to the conclusion that there really was no difference between how they came unto a saving knowledge of Christ and conversion, he then returns to looking at the body as a whole, the beginning of chapter 2, and then he again arrives at looking at these groups in separation. And his goal in looking at the separation, the distinction, as we found back in chapter 1, was that Paul's goal was to show that there wasn't really any difference between the Jew and the Gentile in their state before the Lord in Christ. And yet, practically speaking, there was difference. But it was a difference of privilege and then responsibility. See, the Jews had greater access to the oracles of God. They were entrusted with, as we will see, the covenants, and they were part of the commonwealth of Israel, and they had knowledge of things that the Jews did not have. And so what Paul is seeking to do here is bring out this distinction to show the Jews' greater spiritual privilege and their greater responsibility, while also showing that that greater privilege was not a means by which God was crippled in his work or hindered. The Jew had greater access and greater advantage, but still needed the same work of the Spirit and the heart that the Gentile did. And so fundamentally, this idea of circumcision, as I've said, was a mark of distinguishing a Jew from Gentile. It was a sign in the flesh, which Paul hints at here in verse 11. The so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, as compared to the Gentiles in the flesh. Gentiles in the flesh is not speaking of Gentiles by natural descent or Gentiles according to fleshly nature, but no, they do not bear in their bodies the fleshly mark of a Jew, the removal of the flesh by human hands. This sign of circumcision distinguished, but it also established a Jew in the Old Covenant. And with it came responsibility, conditions, promised blessings, and threatened curses. The Gentile did not have that experience or that relationship. But as I'm sure we know in the New Testament, that sign of circumcision was misunderstood by the Jew. They believed that that sign of circumcision was really a demonstration of their relationship with God and them being right with God and God's people and okay spiritually. And the reason why that was so important is that those who didn't have the sign of circumcision were anything but that, which is why they looked down upon the Gentile. In fact, that word Gentile is really where we get the word ethnicity in our English language. And it's really the tribes and the nations of the earth that are not Jewish, that do not bear that sign according to the flesh. And the Jews called them, in our text, the uncircumcision. The uncircumcision. And really, this word was really a slang term of derision, demeaning, devaluing, which is expressive of their looking down their noses and their pride. Because they believed circumcision gave them every spiritual benefit, and the Gentiles had none of that. Therefore, they were not really worth being valued or considered at all. The Jews self-righteously ridiculed the Gentiles as being impure and profane because they believed that circumcision made one holy and ensured one of God's favor and blessings. And there's a sense in which circumcision did make the Jews holy, but not in the way that the Jews thought. Holy being that idea of being separated from the world and separated unto God, which is really an expression of the covenant they had with God. They are not like the rest of the world. They have a unique, special relationship with God. And that relationship and that covenant bound them in obedience to conditions that would bring about God's blessing and favor. But what they failed to recognize that was that much of that favor and blessing and being holy was more than anything really external and temporal and had no real impact upon their hearts. Which is why the circumcision with hands according to the flesh was not it, but circumcision according to the heart by the Spirit was everything. Which is fundamentally what the Jews got wrong. Because that physical sign of circumcision not just divided off the Jews from all of the people and didn't just bring them into that covenant and give them access to those blessings through obedience, but it was also a means by which God put before the heart of the Jew a visible sign of something greater that they needed to experience. Circumcision in the flesh pointed to the need for circumcision of the heart, which is what the Jews misunderstood and got wrong. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul writes, For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. And then in Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, Paul writes, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. And then he says, speaking of the Christian, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul is in those places targeting and zeroing in on the ground zero of the Jews' misunderstanding of that sign in the flesh that they bore. Physical circumcision gave one privileged access to the truth, but it also brought with it a greater responsibility and accountability before the Lord in what they did with the truth that they were entrusted with. Regeneration was given before their eyes in that physical sign and their need of it. But they needed to experience that greater regeneration, which is why circumcision and uncircumcision are of no account in Christ. Circumcision of the heart means everything. Really, if there's one text that gets at the heart of the Jews' misunderstanding of circumcision, is Romans chapter 3. Turn there with me. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 4. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul is addressing really one of the fundamental issues in the early church of the relationship between Jew and Gentile in the New Covenant. And he addresses the advantage that the Jew had in the Old Covenant. He says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? And he then tells you what the benefit is in verse 2. Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. And then he goes on to quote from the Old Testament. And really the heart of this passage reveals the advantage that the Jew had. Through having in the flesh that physical sign of circumcision, they gained access to the oracles of God. In other words, they had access to special revelation, which means the Gentile did not have access to that. So then what did the Gentile have? Well, they had natural revelation, which in Romans 1 reveals that natural revelation is sufficient to bring a knowledge of God, albeit incomplete. But it is sufficient unto that end, but it is not sufficient to bring a knowledge of a Savior, a knowledge of Christ. The Jew received the oracles of God and from the beginning knew that one was coming, a deliverer, a Savior, a rescuer, a redeemer. And they looked unto that hope. They longed for it. And the New Testament gets at that idea of prophets of old longing to look into those things and trying to see and understand. It was really, for the Jews, a forward-looking eschatology because of the special revelation they'd received. What about the Gentile? They didn't have those oracles of God. They didn't have, in the words of the confessional reading that we looked at this morning, the covenant of grace revealed and then further revealed by farther steps until the full discovery thereof in Christ. They didn't have that. They did not have that same access to special revelation. And with that greater access for the Jew came that greater accountability. And in Romans 3, verse 3, that question about belief. What then? If some did not believe, that was the key that the Jews got wrong. They believed their physical circumcision established themselves as being right with God. And Paul says, no, belief does. Belief is everything. You have the oracles of God. You bear circumcision in the flesh, which gave you access to those oracles of God. But you believe them. Have you looked through those promises unto Christ? Have you laid hold of Him? Are you looking unto the Deliverer, the One who will save you from your unrighteousness and give you a righteousness that's not your own? So what advantage has the Jew? Great. The Gentile did not have that same access. So, back in Ephesians 2, Paul addresses that distinction between Jew and Gentile. The Gentile, according to the flesh, who does not bear that sign of circumcision according to the flesh, looked at with derision because of their lack of, in their minds, not being holy, not being blessed, not experiencing the grace of God, not having the oracles of God, looking down upon them, devaluing, demeaning, and ridiculing them. And yet, this is spoken of the uncircumcision, the Jews, by, in verse 11, those who are of the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. The so-called circumcision, again, is another individual speaking of the Jews, just as before the Jews were speaking demeaningly of the Gentiles, calling them the uncircumcision. The Jews are called the so-called circumcision because circumcision according to the flesh, spiritually speaking, was not equal to being right with God. In Colossians 2, verses 11 to 13, the Apostle Paul opens up this important distinction, the circumcision made with hands and the circumcision made by the Spirit. Listen to what he writes. And in him, Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Paul is speaking here of the greater circumcision, what circumcision was really all about. Circumcision made without hands, not done by human work or effort. The removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And the distinction here is not comparing physical circumcision to baptism, it's comparing physical circumcision to regeneration. The removal of the flesh, the raising of one to life from the dead. Romans 2, verses 20 and 29, Paul again expresses physical circumcision has greater privilege, but it's not everything. Because he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." And really the heart of that is the Jew could not depend upon his circumcision. The Jew could not depend upon his ancestry, just as he couldn't depend upon his works. For it was the circumcision of the heart that was most important. And what Paul is doing here is wanting to remind the Gentile believers. Probably the church in Ephesus was composed of a majority of Gentiles. He's saying, remember that formerly you were not of the circumcision. You are the uncircumcision, the ones the Jews looked down on with derision. And then he progresses from that to looking at those five practical marks of distinction. Other examples of the advantage, the privilege the Jews had. Begin reading in verse 12. Remember, again, he reminds them, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It's a pretty dismal state. Without Christ, without God, without hope. And Paul is reminding the Jews in this, alongside the Gentiles, the privilege, the access, the difference. Although there wasn't a moral difference between Jew and Gentile, right? They're all the same before God in their sinfulness, but yet God dealt with them differently, uniquely. And in our text, we see the marks of the difference. So first, the first practical mark of distinction in verse 12, he says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Now, the words at that time, he's really looking back upon the difference between the old covenant period and the new covenant period, the experience of the Gentile before Christ, and now looking at what we will see in the next few weeks, the Jews' access to all of the promises in the gospel through Christ. But we're really looking back in time from the time of Abraham to right before Christ. At that time, the Gentiles were separate from Christ, separate from Christ. Now, it's not saying that they had no access to salvation in Christ, because sure, they could believe upon a Christ. We have examples in the Old Testament of Gentiles becoming Jewish proselytes, converting into Judaism, and perhaps believing upon Christ through that means. So it's not saying that they had no way of being saved, but what it's getting at is they had no knowledge of Christ like the Jew did. You look through the whole Old Testament, and from the patriarchs to the covenants God makes with Abraham and Moses and David and all of the prophets and all of this building of revelation, and the view of Christ is getting clearer and clearer, and the Gentile had none of that. In fact, millions upon millions of Gentiles lived and died without ever knowing the name of Christ, without ever knowing of such a thing being anticipated and hoped for. And really, you think about our world today. Are there not countless millions who are still in the same boat, who have no knowledge of Christ? They have no realization in their mind, no understanding of their need for salvation. They have no recognition that a Christ has come. And just as the Gentiles in the Old Covenant had such a small, dim view of the truth of Christ, so too do many in this world. There are many tribes that have not been truly reached with the gospel. And we are living in such an age in this Western culture where people may know the name of Christ, but they know nothing else about him. And so the state of the Gentile in the Old Covenant has, in this pagan, wicked culture, returned in a new way. But different, right? The Gentile, the only access they could have was to enter in through the Jewish portal. And yet in our day and time, though the name of Christ may be known and little known of him, the access to that special revelation is immense. The Gentile of old, in the words of John Gill, were without the knowledge of him, without faith in him, without his gospel, without his government, his laws, his ordinances, and without the promises of him, prophecies concerning him. Paul paints really a deplorable picture of the Gentile during that time. Then he secondly says, not only are they separate from Christ, separate from the knowledge of this coming Messiah, but they are excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. That word commonwealth is really interesting. In the Greek, it has really two fundamental ideas. The first is government, which gets at the idea of kingdom, but also, secondly, it encompasses the idea of citizenship. Citizenship. So first, the Gentile did not have access to the covenant community of the Jews. They did not have citizenship in that covenant kingdom, which again is expressed by the fact they didn't have physical circumcision. They didn't have those things, and they are estranged, separated, alienated from what the Jew had and what he experienced. They experienced the theocracy, that covenantal system with the laws of God, moral and ceremonial and judicial, governing the land. They did not experience, the Gentiles, they didn't experience the special blessing and the prosperity and the protection of God. They were rather aliens and foreigners in the world. Now, it's not saying that they lapsed from it, that they were suddenly excluded from it, but they never were part of the Old Covenant community. The Jews, in other words, lived separate, aimlessly apart from this kingdom, this citizenship, and all of the gracious blessings that came in and through it. And this is true today, is it not, of all who have not believed in Christ? Granted, it's not a one-to-one comparison, but thinking about what picture in the Old Covenant was being given of the New Covenant being far greater, and yet every single person who has not believed upon Christ is, and fundamentally is, estranged from this kingdom with the rule of Christ, his special blessings, a nation over which he himself is king and Lord. There are many in this world that are strangers and aliens to this kingdom of God. A kingdom far better and far greater than that Old Testament kingdom of Israel. This morning, the message that I'm preaching is showing that difference and distinction. And yet, the difference and the distinction today is between believer and unbeliever, right? There are many alienated from this kingdom. And this morning, there are those sitting here who are not part of the kingdom of God. They have no participation in this kingdom. They have not the citizenship of this kingdom. They are strangers and aliens to it. What's so important about this kingdom of God, this great kingdom over which Christ rules? Well, it's the only kingdom that's going to last. It's the only kingdom that is going to be truly blessed. It's the only kingdom that the participants and the citizens are going to live forever. It's the only kingdom that is going to know eternal blessing and happiness. Every other kingdom is passing away. Every other kingdom is under the end of being destroyed someday. And if you are not in this kingdom of God, then your end is what will be true of all the other kingdoms. Destruction. So this morning, those who have not believed upon Christ and those who are not part of the kingdom of God, let me speak to you particularly. Outside of this kingdom is destruction. The only way of access in is through the person of Christ, for He alone is the way in. And the way in is through repentance and faith. Destruction is coming. If you do not believe upon this Christ who lived and walked in the kingdom of this world, lived and walked in righteousness, a righteousness that is the requirement of God, but you have not done as a lawbreaker. And if you do not believe upon this Christ who not just lived righteously, but died for the sins as if He was guilty of those who look upon Him and believe upon Him by faith for salvation, if you do not believe upon this Christ, then you will be destroyed. And so I call this morning those who have not believed upon Christ. This call is urgent, because you know not the day or the hour in which you will step out of this world and your eternity is sealed. The Jew thought he was part of that special kingdom of God, but he was really just part of that external kingdom, that temporal kingdom. And the gospel was desperately needed by the Jew to enter into that kingdom. There are many today who view membership and participation in the church as being akin to being right with God, which is just like what the Jews did with their circumcision of the flesh. May there not be one here who makes that error. You must personally believe in the promises of God in Christ, or you are truly not part of this kingdom. And on the last day, you will be exposed. And there will be many that will be shocked and surprised. For it is only true personal participation in this kingdom through faith in Christ that will save you. Third, Paul says that the Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of promise. It's interesting that this word covenant here is plural, speaking of multiple covenants. But it's also just as important to recognize that the word promise is singular. Plural covenants dealing with a singular promise. The word covenant is really a term describing a legal arrangement. And in this context, it's an arrangement between God and man, where God is the one unilaterally deciding everything, and man is brought in and made a part of that covenant. And it's really an agreement. In the old covenant, it was fundamentally a covenant that was getting at the idea of people needed in being part of that covenant to keep the conditions of the covenant that God legislated, which is the law. And then in keeping it, they would have blessings. But in breaking it, they would have curses. The covenants of promise here are the Old Testament covenants of Abraham, of Moses, and David. Those covenants, particularly the Abrahamic and the Davidic, were bringing with them promises. But really, if you look at those covenants, especially the Abrahamic, you see a mixture. There are temporal promises of temporal blessing and prosperity. And the same with the Davidic, a temporal king sitting upon the throne. But there's also spiritual promises, right? You know, Abraham being promised in the words that we saw earlier of a greater inheritance than just the land of Canaan, inheriting the world. And so there are spiritual realities that are promised there. But the problem is, these covenants here are said to be dealing with a singular promise. Therefore, it can't be temporal and spiritual together. The promise that is being spoken of here can only be one of them. It can't be temporal and spiritual. And in fact, many have made that mistake and misunderstood what these covenants of promise are really all about. The promise here is particularly concerning the greater covenant that would come, the better covenant. the better mediator, the better kingdom, the better ruler, which is all about Christ. Pascal Denault, in commenting upon this phrase, writes that the promise in question was the covenant of grace. And he insightfully says, if we're talking about a promise concerning this covenant of grace, then the promise that is being spoken of here is one that is not accomplished, but is still being anticipated, not yet in the form of a testament or ratified covenant. What he's getting at here is these covenants of promise, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic, are not to be misunderstood as being the covenant of grace or administrations of it. These covenants are pointing to the one new covenant of grace that's coming, the better covenant with the better mediator. And so these Old Testament covenants, among other things, are really pointing to, together, in a progressive manner, this building of revelation of what is coming that people in the Old Testament, by faith, could have access to and participation in the new covenant. But what about the Gentile? They didn't have this special revelation. They couldn't see. They didn't know what was coming. They didn't have that future look. They didn't have not just participation in the covenants of promise, but they didn't know of them. They didn't know that a better covenant was being promised, that a better mediator was coming, a better sacrifice for sin, a better kingdom, a better temple of the living God. The Jews received all of these things. They had to believe. But the Gentile didn't have them, which shows the great privilege the Jew had. And because of this lack of knowledge, Paul says, fourthly, they had no hope. They didn't have that future hope. They had no knowledge of Christ as the coming Savior and Deliverer. And so the Gentiles are living in a world void of that knowledge, which is a world that must be filled with hope. The Jews had a real hope, something that they could look toward. Robert Pattison writes here that the covenants of promise for the Jew were like the star in the east, ever guiding and inspiring the believing Jews, while the hearts of the heathen, the Gentiles, were like parched places in the wilderness, wearied and heavy laden with the toils and sorrows of this life, hopeless and cheerless in view of the life that is to come. Without the knowledge of a coming Savior, the Gentiles' view of the world was so radically different. Not only did they not have access to the knowledge of salvation like the Jew did, but they had no real picture in view of what the world they were in was supposed to be like and what they were supposed to do in it, outside of the law that was written upon their heart that they had overwritten through their depravity and wickedness. And because of that, they ended up in the fifth place, without God in the world. Those words, without God, is really where we get our word atheist from. They were godless. Now, they were not void of gods because they had all sorts of pagan gods. But yet they lived as if the one true God was not, as if he did not exist, which tells us, biblically speaking, living as if God doesn't exist and adhering to all sorts of other gods, which is what the modern atheist actually does, that is atheism. Atheism is not just void of a god or gods, but it's rejection of the one true God. They were spiritually blind, these Gentiles were. They had no way to see the truth. They rejected what natural revelation was teaching them and the world around them. In Romans 1, that nature was declaring to them the attributes of God. And yet, in their rejection of those things, they condemned themselves and doomed themselves to living, in the words of our text, without God in the world. What an awful thing. Surely there are many in this world who live worshiping other gods. And what is true of them can be said of what was true of the Gentiles. There are many today who are without God in the world. There are many in our culture, who are living without God in the world. Practical atheists. And as a church, we need to recognize that the mission field isn't far, far away in another land. There are godless people living in our midst, which should motivate and encourage our evangelism, because access to special revelation is right in our hands. And all we have to do is place it before the hearts and minds of others and call them to faith and repentance, which is what the Jews should have done in the Old Testament. And as the bottom line of this sermon, as we've been unpacking things that are perhaps a little bit more higher level theologically than practical, I want us to recognize that the heart of Paul's declaration of the difference between a Jew and a Gentile is to call the Gentile believers who are reading this to remember what their privilege or lack thereof once was. The Jew had access to everything. The Gentiles had access to very little, if not anything. And yet, the bottom line is, the Gentile still came to belief, which tells us that access to spiritual truth and lack thereof is no hindrance for God to work. I'm sure there are some of us sitting here who can look in our past and our childhood and see a real lack of interaction with spiritual truth, and here you are sitting here today believing upon Christ. And so Paul's encouragement for these Gentiles to remember is something that we need to remember. We need to remember where we have been, where we have come from, the access or maybe lack thereof to spiritual truth that we have had, and recognize that though some of us may not have had much access at all, the grace of God was not hindered towards us. Some can come from a non-Christian home and believe. And praise God for that. And if you are such a one this morning, may you be encouraged to look back upon where God had you and maybe the lack of spiritual truth you had, and look at where He has you today and marvel at the grace of God at work in your life. God is not hindered by a lack. It's not an obstacle to Him. One being raised in a non-Christian home is no hindrance to the gospel of grace. But on the other side, some of us perhaps grew up in a household where we had great access to the truth. Where, in the words of Paul in the New Testament, being children of believers, we were made holy in the sense that we had greater access to the truth. But as with the Jews, their access brought about accountability, responsibility. And those of us who have believed, just like these Jews, we look back at what we once had and what we had access to and still recognize that though we had more access than the one who grew up in a godless home, the need in our hearts was still the same. The need for the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts was still the same. And so Paul's encouragement here for the Gentile and even perhaps the Jew to remember is a call for our own hearts to remember. God appointed where we would be born and the parents that we would be born to, the access to the Scriptures, to special revelation that we had. And yet, all of us with varying levels and differences, those of us who have believed upon Christ sit here today as living and walking testimonies to the grace of God in our hearts. Some with little or no access. Some growing up in a home where the truth was perverted, wrongly taught and wrongly presented, and yet here you are believing. Some of us grew up in homes with great access to the truth, and yet here we are believing. It's not necessarily access to the truth early in life that saves us. It's not being born to Christian parents that saves us. No, it is the work of God, the grace of God. And how profitable it is to remember how abounding and rich and great the grace of God has been towards us and in our lives. May we be encouraged to look back and contemplate and meditate upon what we once were and what we are now. Paul, again and again in chapter 2, was opening this up and reminding the people, remember, 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 remember. We too need to remember. We need to remember what we once were. The access we had to the truth. If you're like me, growing up in a Christian home, it can very easily desensitize you to the truth, and you can have a false confidence and a false hope. And yet, praise God that He can overcome that self-righteousness and pride and bring one who has great access to the truth to the same place spiritually as one who did not. And at the heart of this is the grace of God. praise God for His grace, that though we have been given different access, we are the same in Christ. May we remember and be grateful. And may it cause our hearts to worship Him, seeing how great the grace of God has been lavished upon us. May it make us more obedient in our lives as a thanks offering to the Lord. For when we remember often, we will be more grateful. We will have such a greater and more precious view of the grace of God at work in our lives. God's grace has been abundant to us, has it not? May we never cease to be grateful for that, not take it for granted. The truth of God is very true, but the grace of God by the Spirit of God is absolutely essential to take us from being one who either knows or doesn't know into being a child of God. All for His glory and all by His grace.